It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Even as we visit this storytelling again and again, year after year, it can be hard to imagine what it would have been like to be there on that day, to have the Messiah riding right by, being part of what's here. It's all really a bit hard to imagine, but it can be useful to imagine ourselves in that scenario and in that situation and think about what comes next. I want to read to you out of Psalm 118, which is where the references that were being sung come from. This is verses 1 through 2 and 19 through 29. Excuse me, 20 through 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for God is good. His steadfast mercy endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast mercy endures forever. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me, that you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. We beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he gives us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for God is good. For his steadfast mercy endures forever. I've been told by Reed that my batteries are on a shot clock, as it were, so we'll see how this goes. I know that there are important things in the world. And I want to start here. And it's not much of a way to launch a sermon, but I'll go there anyways. And simply to say this, that I don't entirely care for the task of preaching on Palm Sunday. It's a first world problem, I'll grant you, but there it is all the same. Because we come to it time and again, and we talk about the parade, and it's there. And frankly, what do we say? We know and enjoy its well-worn features, even if we're not 100% sure about the propriety of actually standing up and, you know, extending our arms over our heads. We can do it once a year. And we can sing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," time and again, and try to capture that breathlessness coming to the Holy of Holies of Jerusalem, in the full gist of the psalm. But as I said, it can be hard to imagine what it was there. It can be hard to imagine that parade that happened at that time. And it can be harder still to imagine that just a couple days from now, there's a profoundly different parade going someplace altogether different, out to the place of execution. Never mind that I find out likely that the very people lining the road, hailing the conquering hero coming in the name of the Lord, will also probably be in the crowd crying something different down the road. never hurts to live again and try to catch this again, but it is a bit of a juxtaposition along the way. Because for me, the real problem is I get two jobs today. One, to try to start the party and to get it going, and then to come along and be the wettest blanket there ever was. And remind you that what is now doesn't last. It goes away in the blink of an eye as the political winds shift, as they so want to do. What starts in a triumphal prison street ends in political intrigue and state-sponsored torture and execution. And no amount of clever hermeneutics, language study, or spiritual assessment can spin past what the story is. It's the story of human insolence and certainly being leveled on God simply for being God. God comes into the world and people try to kill God. That's what it comes down to. Because Jesus comes and proclaims that the way things are, that need not be the way that they remain, that humanity can aspire to more, it can love more, it can be more, and it can be, is created in the image of the living God, and can turn and be all of this and be different. And the basic response is, thanks, no, and what's more, really hard no, and it's there. And that's always hard. If there's a better way to kill a good party, I have yet to find it. Because God brings us God's best, his only begotten Son, and we do our worst and nail him to the cross. And understand, I'm not standing here as the prosecutor putting Colonel Mustard in the conservatory with a candlestick. It's not a leap for me to know that, yeah, I could see myself doing that. But it is the truth. What begins here doesn't end well. And as much as we would prefer to jump from the adoring crowds of the entry to the awed, if confused, disciples of Easter, without getting muddy in between, it's just not possible if we're to take the story seriously. It's certainly not honoring of what happens along the way. As attractive as it might be to simply excuse ourselves from what happens in between, I don't think it's really honest. Could it be that we too might go from blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord to crucify him, just like so many others? But here we go. And here it is. This moment is significant. If for no other reason, then it's the one time that Jesus actually puts on the ideas that were always thrown at him. Time and again in the Gospels, Jesus actively avoids the trappings of political power. He hushes those who would call him king. He mocks the tempter in the desert who offered him the power to make the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven without any of the fuss in between. And every time there's power available, he turns away. Something so much so that I think that part of the rhythm of him engaging the crowd and then pulling back into the wilderness in prayer is actually to do with that whole issue of of power in regulating expectation. Just because something was not your way nor the way of the Lord doesn't mean that it stopped being tempting, that it stopped being something that might have even sounded good. And now he's taking, however timidly, the kingly trappings of the leader, and the crowds go wild. And here's the one who they've been waiting for, the one who might make a difference both politically and religiously, who might make it all go away, who might do all the things. They may or may not have called him Messiah, not allowed in any case, but they were definitely the direction in which they were headed. They would make him what they wanted of him, what they had long desired and thought would be there. All glory, all the time, all ease and nothing else. And with Israel on top of an empire where there would be peace on earth if there were no other reason, then everybody would be afraid of Yahweh. And that's, I think, sometimes what they were looking for. But it's not what they got. It's not what we get. It's not what we're offered along the way. When people hear what is truly on offer, things start to change. Not because it's bad, but because it's complicated. If you want to follow me, pick up your cross. Come along. Love your neighbor. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And put away the easy weapons of the world and risk even losing your life in order to save it. It's not so much that I think the crowd found that bad or the people behind it's there, but rather simply because it's not what they were expecting. Because in this world, how do we imagine a kingdom based not on coercive force, but on simple right living and personal change? So they reject it because it seems so far out of the possibilities of the real. And what a rejection it is. And to be sure, there was all the subtleties and political intrigues that set all this up and made things happen, but it is also a matter of individual choice. Unable to release their convicted ideas of a powerful earthly kingdom where none would be afraid, their anticipation turns to outrage. And emotion is stoked, and the system does what it does. If you're a threat, you make the threat go away. And it's pretty simple. Because who really wants to have their expectations changed? It's one of the hardest possible things. I think one of the best images for this actually comes from an utterly irreverent source, that being Blazing Saddles, the Mel Brooks satire of the late 70s. And if you know the film, you may remember the scene where the townspeople have written to the government and said, please send us a sheriff. And they send the sheriff, and they see the sheriff coming across the plain riding on his steed. And they strike up the band, and they start the celebration, and they keep it going. And until he rounds that last curve, everything's honky-dory. And then he comes around the corner, and they say, wait a minute. Sheriff Bart is black. And the welcome sign literally rolls up. And they know that they don't like what they got. To be sure, this is a deep racial parody with a lot of satire in it. But it is kind of spot on about humanity. Because as easy as it is to sit here from our vantage point and to think that we would have gotten it and that surely we would have stayed true and been there along the way, I'm not sure that that's true. I would like to think that I would have the spiritual insight to see that the Jesus on the donkey was there and to stand certainly Peter at the Last Supper and declare, "Surely not I, Lord, I will never abandon you." But I'm not sure. I know human nature. I know myself well enough to not sure if which crowd I would be drawn to more. We are bonders to the things of life and things that go on. Even the meaningless stuff and fluff of life that grows on us. Because we want our rituals and our things and our and what's here. In graduate school, I took perverse pleasure in changing where I sat in the room. Never mind that we're all adults and that we're all grown people, but when people still sat in their intellectually assigned seat, and then I would show up and I would sit in their seat, which would just tease them off. Not that they could do anything about it, but it was that. And I did that both for my own sake, because having a different perspective helped me concentrate differently now and again, but also because, frankly, the responses were way more fun. We have our routines, we have our expectations, we know what we expect, and when we come up against what we don't expect, it's hard to make that leap onto, okay, this can work too. When we get ourselves put out over the petty, how much harder would it be for us to take out the expectations of the grand? Would our hopes and our expectations, our fears of the world have survived a changing vision of Jesus? Our hopes, our passions are held tightly and ultimately on the greatest way there. Altering in the greatest way possible as far as they would go. But it's always with a little bit of grief. And it's always a little bit of there. And sometimes it's even to the point of once all other options are expended, then possibly I might change. I think that's true of us in life. I think that's true of us in our spiritual lives as well. Because being the change-resistant beings that we are, we struggle to see beyond what is right here and right now. We struggle to consider the possibility that perhaps God might be up to something in a way that we don't expect, from a source that we don't look to, from a reality that we may not know. It asks us to make a leap, and it was hard then, and it's still hard now. And so it's there, this both end of celebration and disappointment. I had no problem seeing myself not solely on the roadside hailing the Savior, but also the crowd condemning someone out of a lack of comprehension. It doesn't make me proud, but I think it is honest. I think it's honest for many of us. Because at the end of it all, this week of Passion is not about the human condition. It's brought about by the human condition. It's brought about by how we respond and how we are there. But what this week is about God's condition. About the living God who comes to us and sits with us even when the worst happens. And that's good news indeed. But it's news that we can only really see and really comprehend if we come to terms with the seedier, fickle side of the story at the same time. You can't go from the Hosanna to the Hallelujah without going through the darkness in between. And the crowd places their expectation on the back of the one on the colt, and we still do that today. And the more that we can see this, the more that we can come to terms with the demand that we do carry for God, the more clearly that we can see a risen Lord that is all about, that is going to be here in the time to come. When we look at the story fully, the story that we are living, and strip away as much of the same old nature of the story as we recall this week, we can more completely know it and be moved by it. I would challenge you this week, along with everything else, to take some time and pick a version of the Passion. It doesn't have to be John and his chapters-long explanation, but Mark is nice and short, 2 chapters. Easy peasy, 14, 15. And read through it with a mind towards, where am I? Where do I stand with the disciples? Where do I find myself alongside the fire and Peter saying, no, I don't know him. Where are you on that Friday? Where do you find yourself Saturday night, Sunday morning? Be honest with yourself. Not out of self-mutilation or out of recrimination, but simply to say, yes, God, here I am. And maybe in the reading and perhaps in the living, it can give us a new view of what comes next and the hope that that holds. And knowing that, we may more fully and deeply come to appreciate the light that shines, even when the darkness tries to overcome it. As we go through this week of Passion, may we come to know all that God is about and what God is going to do in our lives and in our world as we walk again the lonesome road of these most important days. And may we also feel the darkness, delve in the shadows, but know that their power only goes for so far and for so long. Amen.